Anyway, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3 as we're continuing our study through this rich book on victorious Christian living. And I just want to read the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, starting in verse 1, where we're told this. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. And they commanded the people, saying, When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. And Joshua said to the people, Sanctify yourself, or consecrate yourself, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Now, as we've seen in our study through Joshua, the children of Israel are preparing to enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan. This is the land that God promised to them, and yet 40 years earlier, because of unbelief, they refused to enter in. Now here we are, 40 years later, they're once again preparing to enter into this land that God had given to them. And as we're going to see, this is a walk of faith on their part. We see that really throughout the book of Joshua, how to walk by faith, how to live that victorious Christian life. And as I've said, the land of Canaan, the promised land, is a picture of the life of the Spirit, of walking in the Spirit of God, surrendering our lives to Him. And that's where we see the victories in the battles that we face in this life. It's not easy, and it's not just one battle we face. That would be nice, you know, one battle, it's over, we won, here we are. No, it's a battle we face every single day. And these battles go over and over throughout our life. And the only victory we'll have is when we surrender to the Lord and allow Him to give us the victories as we walk by faith. But one of the problems today is we're very impatient. And I think what's happened in our society is happening to us as Christians. We want that instant gratification. And we want it, and we want it now. And it goes for our spiritual maturity as well. We think this is something we can obtain overnight, or maybe in a month or 2 months. But I'm here to tell you, that's not how it works. Not at all. It's a lifelong process of growing, of facing battles, of seeing victories, of learning from our defeats. Do we learn from our defeats? Absolutely we do. I mean, that's one of the things that we've taken away from our children today, is that everybody wins. But they have to know how to lose. Because how many of you in life have failed, have lost at something? We all have. Many times. What you do through that is you learn those lessons. What do I learn from this? What am I taking from this defeat or this failure? I mean, I remember being on sports teams, we lost every single game. I mean, I took away from it, we got to win. Pretty simple, but it's tough out there. And I think, again, our society has given us this idea of instant gratification, and we want to apply it to our Christian lives. This is a report regarding our impatience, and keep in mind it's from 2013. I think it's worse today, but listen to what we're told. And there's one point that I want to bring out of this. Melissa Francis has no patience for waiting for anything. When the 26-year-old talks about slow internet connections, she can barely hide her disdain. Waiting a couple of extra seconds for a page to load feels like an eternity. I'm not proud of it, but I yell at my computer when it's slow, Francis said. The demand for instant results is seeping into every corner of our lives, and not just virtually. Retailers are jumping into same-day delivery services. Smartphone apps eliminate the wait for a cab, a date, or a table at a hot restaurant. Movies and TV shows begin streaming in seconds, but experts caution that instant gratification comes at a price. It's making us less patient. The Pew Research Center's Internet and American Life Project sums up a recent study about people under the age of 35 and the dangers of their hyper-connected lives with what sounds like a prescription drug warning. It said this, negative effects include a need for instant gratification and loss of patience. It's not just Generation Y, of course. Anyone who's growled in frustration while a website loads or while on hold with a doctor's office knows tolerance for delay is in short supply. But impatience may be most pronounced among the young, wired nearly from birth. "Most of my generation has grown up not having to wait for anything," said Zach Dulhunty, 23, who finds date using the Grindr app on his iPhone. Retailers smelling a profit in impatience recently began a battle for same-day delivery supremacy, with Walmart and eBay challenging Amazon in that category. In Boston, one city where Amazon same-day delivery is available, shoppers can place an order by 11 a.m. and for an $8.99 fee plus 99 cents per item, have it that day. Walmart launched Walmart To Go last year, charging $10 for same-day delivery. We've come to expect things so quickly that researchers found people can't wait more than a few seconds for a video to load. Ramesh Sitharaman, a computer science professor at UMass Amherst, examined the viewing habits of 6.7 million internet users in a study released last fall. How long were subjects willing to be patient? Take a guess. How long do you think that they'd be willing to wait for a page to load? Close, 2 seconds. 2 seconds. After 5 seconds, the abandonment rate is 25%. When you get to 10 seconds, half are gone. We don't want to wait. The need for instant gratification is not new, but our expectation of instant has become faster, and as a result, our patience is thinner, said Nararen Jack Kierman, an assistant marketing professor at the University of Texas Arlington. He concluded a 2011 study called The Psychology of Decisions to Abandon Waits for Service. Subjects were made to wait for downloads and kept on hold as they waited for help from a call center. As predicted, many test subjects were forced to wait, abandoned the process. It's why you have people at Disney World paying for a pass so they don't have to wait in line, he added. You have people who don't mind paying for things like same-day delivery. Cambridge grad student Vala Fatimi has yet to try same-day delivery, but he relies on Amazon Prime, a $79 a year membership that offers shoppers benefits such as free-day, two-day shipping. "The two-day shipping is huge," he said. "It's gotten me in the mode of expecting things at my door pretty quickly." Nor will he wait for movies. "It used to be you had to wait to download a movie," he said. "If you want to watch a movie now and it's not on Netflix or on demand, then I'm not going to put any more effort into finding it." Daryl Worthy, an assistant professor of psychology at Texas A&M University, who studies decision-making and motivation, has found evidence of what some already feared. "We're becoming more focused on quick fun, such as a game of Angry Birds on the iPhone, than on reading books or magazines." That echoes the Pew study. Researchers found the rapid pace of technology can lead to more nimble thinking, but the trends are leading to a future in which most people are shallow consumers of information. "A lot of things that are really valuable take time," Worthy said, "but immediate gratification is the default response. It's difficult to overcome those urges and be patient and wait for things to come over time." What is interesting in this article, because I think it's become a part of mainstream living, is this idea of not taking the time to read, and because of that, we've become shallow consumers of information. Now, you may not agree with me on that, but I just got back from vacation, and I was talking with my brother-in-law. He's a Christian, and his children are all Christian. And it was very interesting. He said, "It's amazing. I can't talk to him about Donald Trump. They are against him, and they're for socialism." And he said, "The reason is," he thinks, "is because they get all their information from their phones, and they don't take the time to research it to see if it's true or not." Exactly. Exactly. You know, we as Christians have been caught up in this. You know, we pray and we expect answers before we turn on the television or text someone. There's no patience, no waiting upon God. And there's no growth done. And the end result is that people will believe all kinds of foolish things that are not true. Remember, you know, when the hurricane, I believe it hit Florida, and they had the weather guy on there from the Weather Channel, and he was, you know, can barely stand up because the winds were so strong. It was amazing. I can't even believe he was doing the weather from that place. And then two kids walked by just like this. There was no wind at all. Got caught. Fake news. That's the problem. Even the Today Show did a thing from years ago. Big flooding. And this news reporter was in a canoe. And she was sharing about, you know, how deep the water is and how bad it is. And here comes these people and the water is about this deep. Well, then she goes, well, they didn't want me to go out too far because it's too dangerous. Whatever. Okay? It's wrong information. It's false information. And what happens is, because we don't know what's true and what's false anymore, we believe all kinds of things. And I think as Christians, we have gotten caught up in that false information. All kinds of claims about new revelations God is speaking, yet people don't check it out. They don't see what the scriptures have to say. Why? Because it takes time, doesn't it? You have to search the scriptures. And so they buy into these lies. Remember the number of books, radio programs, internet stories on the blood moons that were to usher in some cataclysmic event? You know, even the rapture of the church was going to happen. And Christians were buying into this nonsense, buying the books, looking at the internet information, and so on. What happened? Nothing. Let me say that again so you understand. Nothing happened. What about all these false teachers? Were they called out on it? No. Why? Because they're going to write more books about the next blood moons or whatever, and people will buy them. That's how crazy it is. They're not held accountable. And so what is going on? Why can't we take the time to search out what the scriptures have to say? God has told us in his word, and he's not adding to it, and he's not taking away from it, and neither should we. In our study this morning, I've titled this message, Preparation. And I've put a question mark at the end of that word. And the reason being is, what do we need to do to prepare for the Spirit-filled life? What do we need to do to walk in the victories that God has for us? That maturing process in our faith. And I've broken these verses down like this. In Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, preparation for a miracle. Joshua 3:3, focus on the ark. And these things are in your bulletin, these breakdowns. Submission in Joshua 3:4, consecration in Joshua 3:5, and obedience in Joshua 3:6. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading in Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we look at this topic of preparation. This is what we are told. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp. Kind of to fill in some details here, this is not an additional 3 days, as some may think. Joshua is recapping for us the events leading up to their camping at the Jordan River that he spoke of back in chapter 1 of Joshua. And Acacia Grove, or Shittim, was located about 7 miles east of the Jordan River. And the nation is now on the banks of the Jordan River. And it was springtime. And it's important for us to understand that because during the spring, with the spring rains and the melting of the snows off Mount Hermon, the Jordan River would swell up, overflow its banks. Normally, it spills some 6 million tons of water into the Dead Sea per day. It's only 100 feet wide normally, not very deep. But this time of year, with this increased water supply, it could be a mile now and overflowing its banks, obviously. Now, imagine you're moving from Acacia Grove, those 7 miles, and now what are you looking at? You're looking at these raging waters of the Jordan River. How in the world are we going to get 2 to 3 million people across this river and to the other side? Well, here, this is a little insight into what Joshua did. He called an emergency meeting of the Army Corps of Engineers to develop a plan to reroute the water so they can cross. No, he didn't do that, did he? No. Because the answer to their problem was not going to come from the wisdom of man, but by the power of God. As impossible as situations may look to us, and don't we find ourselves in situations that seem amazingly impossible. How is this going to happen? Remember what Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We forget about that because we're impatient. And here they are, they spend 3 days contemplating what they're going to do. How are we going to rectify this problem? How are we going to get across the river? Maybe some were losing heart. Maybe they were discouraged. Remember what I call these first two verses, preparation for a miracle. In other words, they had to come to the end of themselves. They had to come to the conclusion that it was going to be impossible for them to move 2 to 3 million people, including children and infants, with all their livestock across the raging waters of the Jordan River. And maybe some had come to the conclusion, well, you know, let's wait a few months. The waters would recede. It wouldn't be as bad. It'd be easier to cross over. We waited 40 years to get to this point again. What's another couple months? It's nothing. But after 3 days, we see the officers come through the camp. You see, as they came to the end of themselves, now it was time for God to work. But before God was going to act, they had to come to that conclusion. They couldn't accomplish this on their own. You see, when the impossible happens, who gets the glory? God does. And that's important for us to understand. This was not going to be done by the power of man. It wasn't going to be done because man was so intelligent he came up with a solution. This was done by the power of God. And there they were waiting 3 days by this river. Remember what the Lord said in Isaiah 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Paul tells us, he makes it very clear, our strength and what God could do in those who are weak. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. Paul is saying, look, it's when I realize I can't do it on my own, that I have to rely on God, that's when I'm strong. Because it's not me who's doing it, it's God who's working through me and allowing me to do these things. And the idea here is that we're not going to accomplish these miracles in our lives by our own strength, by our own power. We have to look to Jesus to be the strength of our life. And the key here is one word, it's preparation. You know, being Italian, you think I would like to paint, right? I don't know, maybe putting myself in a category there, but ceilings, right? Who doesn't love to paint ceilings? You know what I hate about painting? Preparation. I mean, I don't mind throwing some paint on the wall. That's easy. It's all the preparation. You have to move furniture, right? You have to lay down the drop cloths because if you don't, you've got more work. You got to do any patchwork before you paint. There's taping to protect the trim. I'm ready to quit now. Right? You have to get the paintbrush, the roller, the rags for those mistakes. You got to stir and shake the paint and get it mixed up. And then it's time to paint. I'm already done. But without the preparation, you end up making more work for yourself and it's not worth it. And I think that's true of the Christian life. God prepares us for work and sometimes it takes a short time and sometimes it takes a lot longer. But that preparation for the miracle he wants to do in you and through you is needed. Think about Moses. God called him to be the deliverer, to bring the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, right? So he stepped in on his own, and it was a disaster. So much so that he spends 40 years in the desert caring for animals. That was for Moses. Kind of sitting those 3 days, you might say, by the Jordan River and wondering how in the world is this going to happen. And for Moses, it was so unbelievable that he kind of let it go and forgot about delivering the children of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. And then God called him again. And he was unsure. He knew he couldn't do it on his own, and that was important. Moses had to come to the end of himself, and then God was ready to use him. But it was 40 years of waiting, and yet look at what God did in him and through him. Those 40 years of preparation. They were needed to prepare him for the work, to lead 2 to 3 million people those 40 years in the wilderness. In a sense, he was their shepherd. And then there's King David. He was a man after God's own heart. What an amazing statement, because we know David. He wasn't a perfect man. We know his failures. And think about this. When God anointed David king of Israel through the prophet Samuel, did he instantaneously become king of Israel? No. Conservatively speaking, the period when he was anointed by Samuel and the time David actually began to officially rule was some 15 years. And much of that time he was on the run from King Saul because Saul wanted him dead. Saul knew that David was going to be the next king. And King Saul wanted David out of the picture. And David, he waited for God to remove Saul and make him king. He didn't try to rush what God was doing. And yeah, was it difficult? Absolutely. David hid in caves from King Saul, in the enemy's territory. He ran here and there. He put other people's lives in danger. It was tough. But that was a time of preparation for David. God was getting him ready for the throne. In the New Testament, we see Paul, who was a man who tried to put an end to the followers of Jesus, and in the end, he became a follower. He spent 3 years in Arabia, and then Damascus, a total of 14 years before he went back to Jerusalem. And the Lord was teaching Paul during that time, helping him to grow, teaching him lessons. You know, Paul was a master of the Old Testament scriptures. What he needed to see was how they pointed to Jesus, and the Lord was showing Paul these things before he went on to be one of the greatest evangelists ever. You know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 13, and I think 14 New Testament books, if you include Hebrews, was written by Paul. Paul's preparation is truly seen throughout his life. Schooled under Gamaliel with the law, a Pharisee, and then schooled under Jesus and sent forth to bring the gospel message throughout the whole known world. And yes, we can look at others and see how God took the time to prepare them for the work. But what I would like to focus on is this. How do we prepare? And we're going to see that. We're to focus on the ark. I know, what does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about that. Look at verse 3. Let's pick up in verse 2 and look at focus on verse 3. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." Remember the question we ended with in the last section, how do we prepare? And I said, focus on the ark. What does it mean? Well, let me give you a little hint. In verse 4 here in Joshua 3, Joshua says, "You have not passed this way before." Let me explain that, because that's kind of fits in with what we're talking about here. During their wilderness wanderings, they were led by the Shekinah glory, or the presence of God. We see it in Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So as to go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." In other words, it was the visible presence of God that was directing them. When the pillar of fire moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. But now they're going to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. How are they going to do that? The same way we do today, by the Word of God, by the Bible. As you read through Joshua, you see that the Ark of the Covenant moves to a place of prominence in Israel's history. In Joshua chapters 3 and 4, we see the Ark mentioned some 20 times. This was just a rectangular wooden box, 3 feet by 9 inches long, by 2 feet 3 inches high by 2 feet 3 inches wide. And it was covered with gold inside and out and topped with a lid made of pure gold called the mercy seat. On the top of the mercy seat were two cherubim. You see the picture there on the wall. One at each end, kneeling and facing each other with their heads bowed and their wings outstretched upward and nearly touching tip to tip directly above the mercy seat. And it was on that mercy seat between the cherubim that God dwelt. It was his throne on earth. And inside the ark, there were 3 items. The 2 stone tablets that God gave to Moses upon which the Lord wrote the 10 commandments. A pot containing some manna and Aaron's staff that budded. And what we see is that the ark represented the presence of God. And since the ark went before them, it teaches us that victory is something only God could lead us into. But more specifically here, the Ark of the Covenant was also called the Ark of the Testimony. Why? Because it contained the law of God written on tablets of stone, also called the Tablets of the Testimony, another title for the Word of God. You see, the Ark of the Covenant was to lead them. No longer would they have this visible sign to lead them, but the Word of God would be directing their steps. Remember what the Lord told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. He said, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The problem we see today is people do not want to be led by the Word of God. They want to be led by visible signs. And I'll give you a few examples to show you what I mean. It's not a good thing. Some of you may remember the late John Wimber. He was the head of the Vineyard Ministries. And this is what he had to say. He said, Calvaryites, those who attend Calvary Chapel, are sometimes a little too heavily oriented to the written word. I know that sounds a little dangerous, but frankly, they're very pharisaical in their allegiance to the Bible. They have very little life and growth and spontaneity in their innards. Sometimes they're very rigid and can't receive much things of the Lord. Now, you read that and think, well, does that make sense? You know, we need to be open to what the Holy Spirit is showing us. Please understand this. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead us to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. It's as simple as that. We have the Word of God to guide us, to direct us. What they want to do is to go outside the Word of God, and then how do you know it's from God or the devil? You don't, and there's the danger. And with that kind of theology, experience that is placed over the Word of God, we see what happens. We see new revelations from God that are contrary to the Scripture, and thus it's not of God. Some of you may remember Rodney Howard Brown. He is and still heads the Holy Laughter Revival, you know, where you just laugh uncontrollably. And listen to what he says, okay? I just want you to understand that I'm not just picking on these people. This is what they wrote in their books. He said this, "But I'd rather be in a church where the devil and the flesh are manifesting than in a church where nothing is happening, because people are too afraid to manifest anything. And if a devil manifests, don't worry about that either. Rejoice, because at least something is happening." Why do people follow this man? Do you see the dangers there? And you can understand why the church is such a mess today. We've moved away from the truths of God found in the Word of God, and we're happy with experiences, even if it comes from the devil himself. T.A. McMahon makes these remarks that accurately describe where the church is at today. He said, "The chief error today in the evangelical church is that experiences, feelings, emotions, passions, intuitions, etc., have become the guide for entering into and attempting to establish true spirituality. Rather than subjective feelings and emotions being present as a result of one's adherence to sound doctrine, they've become the judge of whether or not something is truly Christian. Instead of testing a teaching or practice or situation by the Word of God, the arbiter becomes how one feels about it. This puts the human imagination in the seat of judgment. The thought alone should provoke an emotion in the heart of every Bible-believing Christian, sheer horror. Doctrinally, however, it's even more frightening." Here's the thing. For the children of Israel, the wilderness spoke of immaturity and carnality. And it was in that place of carnality and immaturity that God needed to lead his people through constant displays of supernatural power. But now they're entering the land of Canaan. The spirit-filled life, the life that represented spiritual maturity. So we don't need to look to God to give us signs and wonders all the time, but we should be led by the Spirit working through the Word of God. It's not that signs and wonders don't happen, but that's not what's guiding us. It's the Word of God. If you run after signs and wonders constantly, looking for supernatural experiences, you're probably immature and carnal in your walk with God. You see, the Bible tells us that those that take in the Word of God and apply it to their lives are complete, they are ready for service. We need to get back to God's word. We need to trust what God's word says to us, because is God going to lead us in the wrong direction? And there's the thought today where, you know, this was for those people back then, but not for us today. So we need new revelations from God. But again, how big is your God? Does my God, who's all-knowing, knows what I need today as well as the people 2,000 years ago or the people in the future? He knows those things, and he's given us his word, and it is complete. You see, preparation for service is a time of being in the word of God, meditating upon the word of God, memorizing the word of God, and applying the word of God to your life. You know, Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as you take in God's word, God is preparing you, equipping you for service. Several centuries ago, a Japanese emperor commissioned an artist to paint a bird. A number of months passed and several years. No painting yet. Well, the emperor was upset, and he went to the artist's home to demand an explanation. And instead of making excuses, the artist placed a blank canvas on the easel. In less than an hour, he completed a painting that was to become a brilliant masterpiece. When the emperor asked the reason for the delay, the artist showed him armloads of drawings of feathers, wings, heads, and feet. Then he explained that all this research and study had been necessary before he can complete the painting. That's what we need to do. Focus on the ark. Be men and women of the Word of God. Remember what we're told in John chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We need to focus on the Word of God. We need to be led by the Word of God. How do I know if something is right or wrong? Look at the Word of God. See if what you're doing is right or wrong. We need to focus on the ark. Look at verse 4 of Joshua 3. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. This is interesting to me. We're told that the children of Israel were to stay about 5/8 of a mile behind the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Well, to show respect for the Ark, it contained the Word of God. Also, so it could be clearly seen by all. If they all crowded around it, not everyone could see it. And again, what we see today is God's Word so covered by so much garbage that people can't clearly see it. They put so much psychobabble, earthly philosophy, that it's no wonder that people can't walk today. They don't know where they are going. And make no mistake about it, the devil pulled off a major coup when he psychologized the church. Look at what's happened in churches across America today. Recovery replaced repentance. Well, I don't need to repent. I've recovered. Therapy replaced theology. Sin was turned into a sickness. It's not my fault. I've just got a sickness. Happiness has replaced holiness as our chief pursuit in life. Thomas Sasse, considered to be one of the great masters of psychology in the world, in his book, The Myth of Psychotherapy, listen to what this man said. He's not a believer, okay? Just listen to what this guy said. He's one of the prominent leaders in this field. Through psychotherapy, we have turned the salvation of sinful souls into the cure of sick minds. Through his book, again, this man is Jewish and he's not a Christian. He's basically saying, you Christians have the answer. You ought to take this back into the church. What's it doing out here? We've got nothing to offer. Why are you giving it to us? You have the answers. Here's a guy who's supposed to have the answers for people. He's charging them. And he's saying, hey, why are you Christians coming to me? You have all the answers. Isn't that crazy? And the church has kind of shut their eyes. They have closed their ears to what God is saying, and they're listening to what the world is saying. And the church has been defeated in this area. Many saints are all messed up because they listen to man instead of God. And it's just not psychobabble that I'm talking about. The devil has tickled the ears of many and got them away from the truths of God found in the Word of God, and their submission is no longer to God and his Word, but to man and his ideas. Again, you could doubt that, but look at what's coming to the church. Many accept the homosexual lifestyle as being normal and should be embraced by the church. Some churches have ordained gay pastors and lesbian pastors. We have churches that teach that God is done with Israel and the church has replaced Israel. Foolishness, because it goes against what the Word of God is saying. How crazy is that? We have the Protestant church coming together with the Roman Catholic church saying that we worship the same God and the way that we get to God is really no different. And yet, that would mean that we have to work our way into heaven if we follow the Roman Catholic church. Follow the sacraments, go to church, and in the end, you're still not going to make it. You have to go to purgatory to atone for your sins. Is that what the scriptures teach? No. Do you see what bringing everything into the light of God's word does? It exposes the falseness that's out there. But when you listen to man instead of the word of God, you will be deceived because you no longer have the light to shine upon what you're hearing. We have pastors that will hold up the Bible and never open it. They'll use it as a prop, I guess. But you have to open up the Bible. You have to teach from it. We've moved away from teaching against sin. We moved away from teaching about a need for a Savior. We moved into a social gospel that meets the needs of people here and now, but for eternity, they're going to be in hell. It's dangerous. And I could spend a lot of time on this, but I think you understand what's happening here. So the first point I want to bring out in regard to this idea of focusing on the ark is this submission. I'm sure you know people who say they follow Jesus, that they love him. But you look at their lifestyle and you go, oh, something's not right here. You see, if you've submitted to the Lord, you're going to follow his word, aren't you? I'm not saying we're going to be perfect. None of us are. We make mistakes. We fail. We sin. But the idea here is habitual disobedience to what the Lord has said in his word. And if you're not following the Lord or following his word, then you're not following the Lord. You know, the word of God needs to be held up. It needs to be put in a place of honor where people can clearly see it. And they need to understand that it's the only source of truth that can lead a person into a life of blessing and victory. That's the reality. And that's what the Lord told Joshua. Remember what we read in chapter 1. Focusing on the law. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate upon it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. And here they are. Good picture in your mind where they're at. They're at these waters, rushing by them, overflowing the banks of the Jordan with no hope of crossing over. But now they're told, take your eyes off of the Jordan River. Focus it on the Word of God. What has He promised you? What does His Word say? Because once you focus on the Lord, you will have the faith to walk. And it's true for us. Get our eyes off the situation, focus on the Lord and His Word. And if you're truly following the Lord, then you will be submissive to His Word. There's no doubt about it. Look at verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, sanctify yourselves, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. So the next point is that we're to consecrate ourselves to the Lord. And you think, well, what's that about? Well, the idea here is separating ourselves from the world and all of its defilements. You know, we're to be walking in personal and practical holiness. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 13 through 16, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. I don't think any of your Bibles say, be happy, for I am happy. It says, holy, be holy, for I am holy. For the children of Israel, the battles they were facing were not going to necessarily be physical battles. They're spiritual battles that would manifest themselves in physical ways. And they needed to sanctify themselves, to set themselves apart unto God for His use, that their entire lives would be placed in His hands for God to use them. Get your eyes off the physical, focus on the Lord, and see the salvation He'll bring to the situations you face. In Exodus 19, listen to what we're told. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. So the Lord told his people, sanctify themselves. And everybody bathed, changed their clothes. It was more of a ceremonial cleansing. The married couples abstained from sexual contact for a time as a symbol of their consecration to God. There was a new beginning for them, in a sense. And what we see here in Joshua is that very thing. The wilderness wanderings represented a time of carnality for the children of Israel. They complained about this, they complained about that. They compromised in their relationship with the Lord. They were sinning. But things are going to be new. They were entering into the promised land, the new life in Canaan. It was a new beginning for them. But they first needed to consecrate themselves before the Lord. They needed to put God before any of their fleshly appetites, and they needed to wash themselves and change their clothes. And a new beginning can never happen without a life committed to holy living. When we got saved, we were washed in the blood of Christ, and he cleansed us from all our sin. He clothed us in his righteousness. Now, as Christians, can we get dirty? Yes. Being in the world, there's a lot of dirt out there, and we need to wash. How do we wash? We wash in the water of the Word, be cleansed from that dirt we've put on in the world. David said in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The Word of God, reading it, applying it to our lives, helps us keep on track. It cleanses us. Paul, in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Yes, this command is to husbands and the responsibility to their wives. But again, make no mistake about it, there is that sanctification and cleansing as we wash ourselves in the water of God's Word. We need to remember that. You know, Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 3, putting off the old man, that old life, put on the new man in Christ. He said, but now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, we have to put off the old man, that old life, put on the new man, put on Jesus and walk in holiness. And I realize some of you think, well, that's impossible. I can't do it. God never said that for you to accomplish this in your flesh. He said you need to surrender to the Spirit of God. This is a supernatural life, not a life that's walked in the flesh. Not at all. We can't do it on our own. But as we submit to him, he will equip us to walk in holiness. Let me share this with you. Patty shared this with me a few months back. Listen to what we're told. And this is important. God will never tell you to do anything that gratifies the flesh, to do just as you please without thought of the future. Yes, he wants you to enjoy life, but in a way that pleases him and brings you wholesome fulfillment, not in a manner that will ultimately destroy you. Friend, be cautious and wise. If what you hear urges you to feed your sinful nature, then it's not of God. His Holy Spirit within you always speaks in such a way that results in the fruit of righteousness, not the indulgence of your flesh. In fact, your old sensual nature is constantly warring against the spirit within you, and you must consciously work to bring it under his control. Therefore, friends, set your mind to satisfy the yearning of the spirit. His voice will build you up, edify you, and lead you on the path of God's will. Trust him, obey his spirit, and live. It sounds so simplistic, doesn't it? You know, if you are doing something that is sinful, it's not from God. And yet I hear that. I hear that in relationships. Well, in God's eyes, we're married, so this having sexual relations is okay, even though we're not married. No! Remember what Peter said, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" And there is tremendous joy in following the Lord. Is it easy? No. There's a constant war going on. But boy, walking in victory is a wonderful thing, isn't it? And if you're truly following the Lord, then you will consecrate yourself to him. It's as simple as that. Well, look at verse 6. "Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people." This is the last point that I want to look at in regard to us following the Lord. We are to be obedient to him. You know, we read this story and I don't think we think much of it. God told Joshua to have the priests bring the Ark of the Covenant into the Jordan River. And Joshua told the priests, and what did the priests do? Well, it says they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. I find it interesting because, you know, I'd be thinking, are you kidding me? You want me to go in with this Ark that's pretty heavy to go in there, and we're all going to go floating downstream. We're going to be carried away, right? I mean, that's human wisdom, human reasoning. Looking at the situation and not looking to God, this is impossible to do. But they obeyed the Lord. You know, again, I think because we want things so quickly today, we lose sight that we have to wait upon God, don't we? And that's a hard one. It's easy to jump ahead, but it always ends up a mess. You wait upon him, and this year has been a tremendous example to me of how waiting upon the Lord does amazing things. I have learned so much this past year in regards to that. And I see the salvation that he brings to the situations that I faced. And you can too, just trusting in him. This was not going to be accomplished by the power of their might, but only by the power of God. It's a walk of faith by these priests. And they were leading the way as they carried the Ark of the Covenant. And all the people were watching and they would follow him. You know, like it or not, unless we step out by faith and get our feet wet, we're not going to experience much in the way of victory or much in the way of service for the Lord. We like to live in our comfort zone. I mean, let's face it, we do. We do something and there's no growth, though. We're very stagnant. This is my comfort zone. This is what I do. But you want me to step out here? Are you kidding me? This is where I like it. This is what I've done. I've done it for years. But you want me to do something else? You're joking, right? This is a test. Well, it is a test of your faith. Do you trust him? And yes, there are obstacles, and it looks discouraging to us. But are we willing to take those steps of faith? Because if God has called you, why do we fear? That's a big question. God has called us to do something, but we have this fear. I can't do it. Exactly, you can't. But if he called you, do you think he's going to make you fail? He wants to give you victory. How important that is. And it's just that obedience and walking by faith. God has called us to do something, and when we take those steps of faith in accordance to what he has told us, or in accordance to his word, we see the victory. It's not an issue of being impossible. It's an issue of faith. Do you trust what the Lord is telling you? I mean, think about it. For your salvation, do you believe that Jesus Christ paid in full the penalty for your sins on the cross of Calvary, that his blood cleanses us from all our sins, that by repenting of our sins, asking Jesus to be Lord and Savior of our life, we have eternal life with him? We believe that by faith. And God says, I want you to do this ministry. Are you kidding me? He saved you from all your sins. He created the heavens and earth. I think he can handle you, right? That's where the victory is. I love that. But it's not easy, but obedience is so important. I'll show you what I mean. You know, Arabian horses go through this rigorous training in the deserts of the Middle East. And these trainers require absolute obedience from the horses and test them to see if they're completely trained. And this is the final test. And it's amazing. I mean, I can't even believe that these horses would do that. The trainers force the horses to do without water for many days. Then the trainer turns them loose, and what do? They start running towards water. They're thirsty. But when they get to the edge, ready to plunge in and drink, the trainer blows his whistle. And the horses who have been completely trained and who have learned perfect obedience stop. And they turn around and come pacing back to the trainer. And they stand there quivering, wanting water, but they wait in perfect obedience. And when the trainer is sure that he has their obedience, he gives them a signal to go back and drink. And you think, well, that's cruel, that's severe. But think about it. When you're on a trackless desert of Arabia and your life is entrusted to a horse, you better train that horse to be an obedient horse. What is God doing with us? He's training us to be obedient. He's not trying to ruin our fun. He's trying to train us to be obedient so that we would be blessed. And if we love the Lord, we're going to be obedient to what he's calling us to do. Think about it. Abraham's high degree of obedience that God requires of his people and nothing less. Look at what Abraham did. When Saul, under God's direction, defeats the Amalekites, what does he do? He allows soldiers to return with some of the livestock as plunder to be sacrificed to God in spite of God's command that everything should be destroyed. You see, one man's faith and one man's disobedience. And because Saul fails to obey fully, God rebukes him through Samuel. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. Obedience always conveys nothing short of total surrender to the will of God. But God's demands for obedience is not just arbitrary. Obedience is a means by which God brings blessings, as I said. When God confirms to Isaac the promise of land and innumerable descendants, he cites the obedience of Abraham as the immediate reason for such immense blessing. When God speaks to Moses from Mount Sinai, he declares that if they will obey fully, Israel will be his treasured possession, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And here obedience is associated with blessing, and such that each comprises one half of the relationship between God and Israel. Israel's part to obey, and God's the bless. And it's not just for blessing. It's out of love that we follow the Lord, that we're obedient to him. And love the Lord in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. It's not just for blessing. It's because we love him that we are obedient to him. See, if you're truly following the Lord, then you will be obedient to him. So here's the thing. As we prepare for miracles in our lives, as we prepare for the work that God is doing in us and through us, we need to focus on the Lord. We need to be in his word. And the evidence for this kind of faith is that we are in submission to him, we have consecrated our lives to him, and we are in obedience to him. And I'll close with this. They, the priests, do what Joshua tells them to do. There is a sanctity and deliberation about the whole process that is often lacking in our contemporary discipleship. We don't want to wait. Sometimes we don't want to set our lives apart to the Lord for his exclusive use. Often we don't want to allow any sort of distance because we imagine that we already know the way and don't need step-by-step guidance. These verses may well challenge us to some profound reassessments of our daily discipleship, especially in our instant generation, where we want everything sorted out and guaranteed before we start. Perhaps this is why wonderful manifestations of God's glory are comparatively rare among us. This chapter reminds us that we are not writing the agenda. That is the Lord's prerogative. What he requires from us is submissive obedience that desires his glory rather than our own, and is content to fulfill whatever role he is pleased to assign to us. You know, may we be men and women who are totally surrendered to God and are willing to take those steps of faith no matter how fast those waters are flowing before us, because God has called us to walk. And, you know, I don't know, as we are in these last days, who knows how long we have, if it's years, down the road or whatever. But we see a world that is getting more antagonistic towards Christians, to the way we live out our faith. And it's not a matter of, well, I don't agree with you. It's a matter of you can't do that anymore. And if you doubt that, take a look what's going on in Canada. You know, pastors teaching out of the Bible where it comes against homosexuality, and these guys do, and they're put in prison. Whatever happened to freedom of religion? Whatever happened to freedom of speech? I'm not promoting violence towards people. I'm saying what God says in His Word. Why are they so angry about it? Because it comes against their lifestyle. And the light exposes their darkness. When you say that their lifestyle is a sin, they don't like it. But I'm not saying it. God is. And we need to remember that, because this is where the church has compromised a lot of its faith. We're going along with what society says is right and what's wrong. Let me ask you this. Has society ever been wrong? It's always wrong. I mean, come on. Has God ever been wrong? No. Why then do we think it's right to follow society and where it's going instead of following God, who's always right? You see, that's a challenge for us. Are we going to walk by faith and trust what God has said in His Word? Believe in His promises to us? Or are we going to listen to what the world has to say? And I'll tell you what, you will never be satisfied. The holy laughter thing, you know, that was going around years ago where they were just laughing all over the church. And then there was the, you know, being glued to the floor, being glued to the wall, and being drunk in the Spirit. And it goes on and on and on and on. Because why? Because it's never enough. You always have to, you know, overdo or outdo yourself. There was a post, and I didn't get to read the whole thing, but it was about a pastor who was going in on a string from the ceiling down into the church. You know, what is it? I just thought, you know, you're setting yourself up for disaster, and you better hope the people that strung that string like you, because, yeah, that could be really nasty. I don't know what happened, but it wasn't a good thing, because that's why they were posting it. But do we need to entertain people? If you want entertainment, do you come here? No, my jokes are not very good, okay? You don't come here for entertainment. You go to the movies. You turn on the TV. That's entertainment. You watch sports or whatever. That's entertainment. We come here to worship God and to learn from Him so we could take the truths of God and apply them to our lives and learn to walk by faith. Amen. You see, we want that victorious Christian life. Thus, we need to walk accordingly. And it's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. It's a walk of faith. And what a journey it is. It's an amazing journey. Are there things that I would not like to have happened in my life? Yeah, but they're there for a reason. And so everything that's happened in my life is for a purpose. It's for God's plan to help me grow, to mature in the faith, and the same is true in your lives. Walk by faith. Trust in Him. Go according to His Word. Let the Word of God guide you in all that you do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, oh, thank You for Your Word this morning. What an encouragement. Because, Lord, we look at our life situations and the impossibility, and they're like raging waters of a river that we can never cross on our own. Well, Lord, You never told us to cross on our own. You told us to look to You, and You would see us through those waters. And it's always as we follow You and we walk by faith. Putting our first toe in that water is always a challenge. But once we get in, we know that we can follow You. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be men and women that walk by faith and not by sight. Trusting in Your promises, following You according to Your Word and not according to the wisdom of man. We love You so much, Lord. And again, we thank You for the wisdom You've given us this morning through Your Word. Help us to walk accordingly. Help us to learn these things. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.